Luke chapter 6, verses 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well.
In the book of Luke, we see these types of descriptions of how people view Jesus. After teaching in the synagogue, it says, "They were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority." After he rebuked demons and healed people from demon possession, it says, "And they were all amazed and said to one another, 'What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits and they come out.'" After Jesus intervened and created the biggest fish catch that Peter ever caught, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And after Jesus healed a paralyzed man and told him his sins were forgiven, an amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." That's just a sampling from Luke's 4 and 5. Astonished, authority, amazed, power, amazement, awe, extraordinary. These are some common comments that people had after witnessing Jesus. People marveled at Jesus, and for good reason. Even those who hated what he was doing, like when he was healing on the Sabbath and calling out fake religiosity, they knew they were dealing with somebody who was impressive. One fair question to ask might be, this astonishing and amazing man, Jesus, one with authority, what does he marvel at? What does he find amazing? What makes Jesus say, "Wow"? Today we're going to enter the story of a man who meets with Jesus without actually meeting with Jesus, the centurion. And we're going to see one of the few times that Scripture records Jesus marveling. Let's pray. Father, pray that you help us to see what makes Jesus marvel. Pray that everything that's said today is honoring and glorifying to you, and that your word goes out and touches hearts today. Thank you that you give us your word, and I pray that we do not take it lightly. Amen. We're going to walk back through this story, and then we're going to pause and consider the fascinating issue of what astonished Jesus and what that may mean for us. So let's set the scene. We have a Roman centurion living in Capernaum who has a cherished and valuable, yet ill and near-death servant. And he asked Jewish elders to send a message for him. We meet this centurion in the gospel account because he has an ill servant near death. And in this society, it's good to set the scene a little bit societally for us. Bond servants were considered to be property. They had very few legal rights, could not own property themselves, and their treatment was widely dependent on whatever the owner thought. It was possible that a servant near death could be practically abandoned. And that happened, I'm not going to say frequently, but it did happen. But this servant was highly valued by the centurion, which speaks both to the character of the servant and to the character of the centurion. What does it mean to be a centurion at this time? A centurion is a Roman soldier, but he's not just any soldier. He's an officer. And anyone that remembered roots from English class knows that this is a commander of about 100 soldiers. Or if you know what a cent is, that also may help you a little bit. In order to get to the position of a centurion, a Roman soldier would be required to both show leadership ability and likely skill in warfare. So in other words, this dude could galvanize troops, and he probably killed a lot of people. This command ranges over everything from going to battle down to the day-to-day tasks associated with being a representative of the Roman Empire, even in peacetime. So he would train soldiers, but while his primary responsibility was to the military, he also did some other things. He probably had smaller roles during peacetime that we would think would be similar to what a policeman would do, or someone in the National Guard, and even sometimes diplomacy. He was kind of like a diplomat with the locals at certain points in time. So why does this history matter? Why is it important that we're hearing about a centurion in first century Galilee? Well, Jewish people didn't really like the Roman soldiers that were representing the conquering empire hanging out. And Roman soldiers didn't usually care all that much for the Jewish people that they were frequently policing. So there was typically a tension there. But that doesn't appear to be the case here. The centurion and the Jews in Capernaum appeared not to have as much tension as you would expect. The elders of the Jews in Capernaum appeared to be cordial enough with the centurion to be willing to want to do something for him, even in general. And in this specific case, it'll become clear. But there's one more thing about this centurion. Based on what the text says, it appears that he's someone who might be called a God-fearer back in first century Rome. He cared enough about the Jewish faith to build a synagogue, as Chris read for us, and it's likely that he was a pretty big supporter of the Jewish faith. We don't have an intense history of this guy's life, but that's the most likely scenario. So this Roman centurion a relatively powerful and rich man cares about his servant. And this Roman centurion, a Gentile, who typically would have strained relations with Jews due to his position, appears to be well-liked. What does this Roman centurion, who despite being powerful and important, cares about his servant, who despite being a Gentile from a conquering nation, cares for the Jews, and who is likely a God-fearer, what does he do when his servant is sick and is probably going to die? In spite of all he has going for him, he realizes he can't do anything about this. He is in need. He needs something greater than him. We will all face this reality one day. No matter how much or how little we have, there comes a time when everything we possess, everything we have, all of our skills and our talents, any money we have, it's just not going to make a difference. This can be in small things. My wife and I can't even get our kids to eat green beans. This can be in big things too, like wanting to see change in my own life in certain ways, but it's not coming as fast as I want, or it's just hard. And even if somehow you don't have the green bean issue and you don't have the change in your own life issue, there's the ultimate enemy, death, that ends up looking all of us in the face. And all of our wealth, all of our possessions, all our skills and our talents, they can do nothing about it. So where will we turn when we're faced with these realities? If we look at what the centurion does about it, when he's faced with a reality that he can do nothing about, he knows he needs something bigger than him. What does the centurion do about it? He seeks Jesus. This centurion is stationed in Capernaum, where Jesus seems to spend a lot of time. By the time of our story with the centurion and his servant, Jesus had healed many people in Capernaum and taught in the city. So it's not surprising that the centurion would hear about Jesus and all he's doing. So the centurion hears about Jesus and thinks that Jesus can make a difference in the life of his servant. As Chris read, right before chapter 7, Jesus is finishing a sermon, a pretty big sermon, likely from a mount somewhere. And he's emphasizing the importance of building your life on God's sturdy kingdom. He told people to build their life on solid rock, not on sinking or shifting sand. And now Jesus enters Capernaum after this big sermon. The centurion hears that Jesus is coming in, and he knows that Jesus can help his servant, and he sends Jewish elders to go find him. The centurion could have sent some soldiers or could have sent some friends, or he could have gone to find Jesus himself, but he sent Jewish people to talk to Jesus. Before we get too far, one quick side note, moving on, relates to the relationship of this passage in Matthew 8 and Luke 7, just a real quick side note on that, and I'll reference Matthew 8 a few times. In Matthew, Jesus and the centurion appear to have a direct conversation, but here Jesus only speaks with others. So That may be a little confusing, but there are several possible reasons, but one logical and likely reason for the apparent contradiction here is because you may hear something similar, saying that the prime minister of one country may have talked to the king of another country, when in actuality, neither one actually spoke to each other. In fact, oftentimes those negotiations are between their diplomats or their cabinet members, but if somebody is speaking on behalf of the king, it can be said that they are speaking as the king. And that kind of writing was pretty commonplace at the time anyway, so it's not as big of a deal as it may seem. So anyway, the centurion sent elders of the Jews to go talk to Jesus. Since the centurion is a Gentile, sending Jewish people to talk to a Jewish man to ask for help would probably be more culturally appropriate. And whether he knew it or not, there would be an added benefit of this. Jesus would hear a reference check from some of the Jews. So notice what the elders say in verse 4. They say the centurion, or he, is worthy to have you do this for him. For he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. If life was purely transactional, this guy would have earned some healing. You build our synagogue, you should get your servant healed. So the elders of the Jews pleaded with Jesus earnestly to do this. They seemed to really like this guy. Now again, that's pretty unusual for a centurion and Jewish elders to, like, that would be uncommon, you would think, but they seem to really like this guy. And as a teacher in a school, I've probably written over 100 letters of recommendation. And I have another role as a basketball coach, and I get to hire other basketball coaches. I've conducted numerous dozens of background checks, calling, references. As a relative expert in this type of thing, let me tell you, they give a tremendous letter of recommendation for this guy. And it only helps that it's coming from people that you wouldn't expect to hear a lot of nice things about you. So, if I were writing a letter of recommendation based on what they're saying, I would conclude to the college or whatever, this centurion is highly recommended without reservation. And Jesus went with them toward the centurion's house. But a question we may ask is, does Jesus go because of their recommendation? Maybe. But we also have very similar decisions by Jesus in the book of Luke, to walk with people toward someone's house or to go in their house with some of the following people. Jairus in Luke 8, Martha and Mary in Luke 10, a prominent Pharisee in Luke 14, and Zacchaeus in Luke 19. Out of these four encounters, Jairus and the Pharisee would probably have a nice letter of recommendation from some important people. Jairus' daughter received healing. The Pharisee actually heard a parable rebuking him. And while we're at it, let's think about what a letter of recommendation for Zacchaeus might look like in the first century. I'd like to talk to you about Zacchaeus. Taller than only Josh Fenske. He has made a habit of cheating people out of their hard-earned money and lived lavishly at the expense of others. Lepers have more friends than him. He lacks morals. He lacks values. Basically, swipe left. That's for the teenagers out there. Strongest recommendation to avoid. And yet, what did Jesus say? He declared he must go to his house that day. So instead of thinking or knowing that Jesus goes to his house because of the letter of recommendation, let's keep reading and see what happens. Jesus didn't even make it to the house, and the centurion sent some more friends to relay a message. The centurion basically said, I'm actually not worthy of you entering my house. The letter of recommendation from Jewish elders says this man is worthy of having his friend healed. But what does he say about himself? He emphatically says, I am not worthy to be near this man, Jesus. There's a contrast there. A couple weeks ago, we went over Jesus' interaction with Peter. Remember Peter's response to the boatload of fish? I also read it earlier. He tells Jesus to depart from him because he's a sinful man. Same type of thing. Could this be because the centurion knows that Jews would hesitate to enter a Gentile's house because of cleanliness rules? Maybe, but even though that'd be a good and humble reason, I think what Luke probably wants us to know when he's writing this is that in the presence of Jesus, the worthy centurion, recognizes what true worth really is. When faced with the reality of Jesus, resumes, letters of recommendation, they don't count for much. The centurion, despite the entire world telling him he's powerful and recommended, knows where he really stands in the presence of true power. How about you? How about me? Do I know where I really stand in the presence of true power? Maybe I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll come back to that later. The centurion keeps going, through his friends anyway. He declares that he knows what it's like to have a powerful word. If he tells a soldier to do something, it happens. He doesn't even have to be present. He knows that it's going to happen. At least, he basically has that power. I mean, if it didn't happen, he would have the power to administer justice for it not happening. So there's a lot of power, and the centurion knows what power is. Jesus has that kind of power, but he has it a lot more than a soldier does. We see in Scripture he has that power over disease, demons, the wind, the sea, the waves. He spoke creation into being. And with Jesus' word, it will happen. It's not a, it will happen, or if not, there's going to be justice. It will happen if Jesus speaks it. He's more powerful than the powerful centurion. And he's powerful over greater things than the centurion. So the centurion says in faith, you don't even need to enter my house. If you just speak a word, I know my servant will be healed. And then, when Jesus heard these things, the text says, well, I like to think that at this moment, when Jesus hears these things, that Jesus stops. And I have pretty good reason to believe that, because in verse 9, we're introduced to another group of people that haven't been in this passage yet. They've probably been there. Luke just didn't tell us yet. In verse 9, we're introduced to the crowd following him. I've read this many times over the years, and I've probably never stopped to think about the crowd. He has a crowd following him. Now, why is that important? Jesus turns to the crowd to speak. So amazingly, all of this is happening in public. the centurion, a public figure with the power of the mighty Roman Empire, is through friends publicly declaring his unworthiness and Christ's power. Amen. Jesus turns to them, and we'll pick up with what Jesus says in a minute. But one other often overlooked person in this story, now that I talked about the crowd that I haven't really thought about, one other often overlooked person in the story that we won't spend much time talking about because we know very little about him, is the ill servant. And I think it's worth a minute taking a look at this from his perspective. He's likely lived much of his life without many rights. He's sick, he's hurting, he's, according to the Matthew account, near to death. And Jesus is going to change his life. He's going to change his life because A, Jesus has compassion on him, and B, someone cared enough to intervene for him. And at the end of all this, it's not really a spoiler alert because Chris already read it, but when they return to the house, they find the servant well. Jesus heals this servant. And that's all we know about this man. We don't know anything else about him, but Jesus does. And I think it's at least worth a minute thinking about the servant and knowing that Jesus knows everything about him. So now anyway, back to what Jesus says to the centurion's friends. He says, if I can write my own paraphrase here, wow. This is the only time it is recorded in Luke that Jesus marvels at someone for something good. Luke's kind of long, and this is the only time that it's recorded. It wasn't because of the centurion's resume. It wasn't for his letter of recommendation from the Jewish elders. It wasn't for how good he was at his job. It wasn't for how good he was at climbing the corporate Roman imperial ladder. It wasn't for his good deeds and how much good he did for the Jews in Capernaum. It was for his faith. Verse 9 says, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And that's why Jesus marveled. Jesus shows that once again, God does not commend the same things that man does. 1 Samuel 16:7 makes this point clear. When God was choosing David to be king over Israel, he told Samuel, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected the tall, strong-looking, well-recommended brother of David. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. This centurion actually has a lot going for him. From an earthly perspective, he's got a lot going for him. But he sees that his worth is not in himself, like others thought it was. And he attributes worthiness to Jesus instead. So if we go back to the beginning, we learned that people often marvel at Jesus. But there are only two times in Scripture, in the gospel accounts, that Jesus is recorded to marvel in the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Once is with the centurion, and it's in both Matthew and Luke. And the other time is in Mark 6. It says that Jesus is amazed at how the town of Nazareth, where they clearly had many years of experience knowing Jesus, Jesus was amazed at how they didn't believe in him. These are the two times that it's recorded that Jesus is amazed or marvels in those gospel accounts. So to summarize, Jesus stands amazed when overwhelming evidence is ignored and people still don't believe, like in Nazareth. And Jesus stands amazed when someone, in this case, a Gentile with little reason to humble himself from his exalted position, does humble himself and exhibits faith. This echoes the testimony of God from Isaiah 66:2, where Isaiah records the Lord saying, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Here, Jesus is making God's heart visible, marveling at the centurion's humble faith. Last weekend, the elders were looking at a lot of passages from Luke. We were talking about this passage. One of the elders said while we were discussing it, "What jumped out at me from this passage is that Jesus marveled at the faith of a man." Now, those of you that know me relatively well know that I'm more academic than emotional in most aspects of my life. I'm a school teacher. I'm a nerd. I teach math. There's a lot of reasons why I might be considered more academic. But I was convicted that it did not stand out to me in my first or second or third reading of this passage that Jesus marveled at the faith of a man. That wasn't one of the things that stood out to me. I was convicted about that. But once you start thinking about that and start looking at it and marveling at Jesus marveling at a man, now it's hard not to think, would Jesus marvel in the same way at my faith? Then the next question is, do I even care enough about that? Is that something that I care about? I mean, I know I care about it, but like, I know I, at many times, care about other things a lot more than that. Do all of us care about that enough? Or do we care about our resume and what people write on our letters of recommendation if they were writing one for us? Do we care about that more than we care about what Jesus thinks? It's frequently in my prayers, this seems like an aside, but I think it's important. It's frequently in my prayers that all of our youth and children that grow up in this church would come to know Jesus and worship him and have faith in him. So if you're young here, I want to talk to you for a second. Part of my prayer is that the summary of your life is not like the summary of the town of Nazareth. What do I mean by that? If you're growing up with God's word all around you, parents who care about you and your faith, a church that cares for your discipleship, a youth group that has leaders caring for your soul, gives you solid preaching from God's word, and you reject faith in Jesus, how sad would that be to have Jesus marvel at our obstinance? Growing up in a situation where we ought to know better, right? A lot like Nazareth. They grew up with Jesus for decades. They rejected him. Instead, it's my prayer that the summary of your life is similar to the faith that the centurion is, of the centurion that Jesus is amazed by. How can both of those things be true, right? Well, let's talk about other things that are true. You also, despite what I just said, with all of these things going for you if you grow up in a church like this, you're also growing up in a culture that which, if you didn't know, you do, is saturated with pride, idolatry, sensuality, greed, and self-promotion. And if you grow up in a culture like that, and in humility you cling to Jesus above all of that, against all odds, with all that stacked against you, you believe in the one that controls all with a word, how great it would be to have Jesus marvel at your faith. Now back to talking to all of us. What do we care about? What do I care about? There's a lot of pressure in our society to tell your stats or flash your credentials or make sure that people know that you mean something. I know that's true because I live with it every day at my workplace. What kinds of credentials, you ask? Well, depending on where you live and what your circle grows is, and how awesome are you at your job? How many degrees do you have? Are your kids great at school? Are they good at sports? Can they sing really well? How many ways do you volunteer for the church? Are you the best at expositing the scriptures? How much progress are you making in your walk with Jesus? I really hope you're great at all those things. I really do. Some of them more than others, but I hope you're great at all those things. I want to be great at all those things too, but the question is, why do we want to be good at all those things? If I want to be great at all those things for me, so that I look good, that's not very impressive to Jesus. Jesus didn't seem to be impressed with the centurion's human credentials. His Roman credentials, his friend of the Jews credentials, they didn't seem to stir Jesus' heart. And I'm pretty certain that any credentials that anybody has produced in pride would result in similar thoughts with Jesus. But when the centurion, in faith and humility, admitted that his credentials didn't make him worthy, something interesting happened. This faith that Jesus points at and marvels at points to a great reversal in what worth means to us. This faith that Jesus marvels at, Jesus says, is greater than any faith he saw in Israel. The Gentile centurion, not a child of Abraham or David, sees what the elders of the Jews didn't see. The elders of the Jews, despite being around the promises of God their whole lives, they didn't see it. Maybe they saw worth in what they did. Maybe they viewed themselves as worthy. Maybe they viewed worth as transactional. You do something for me, I do something for you. Maybe they thought they had done enough to earn God's favor. But here's one thing we do know. The Jews did think that the centurion had done enough for them to earn something from Jesus. In this passage, the parallel passage in Matthew 8, Jesus declares that the Jews who thought that way would eventually be thrown into outer darkness. Thinking that you bring your worth to the table is not impressive, says Jesus. Jesus does not marvel at that. Instead, it results in outer darkness. The centurion, though, while he was worth much to the world, instead saw worth in Christ. In comparison to Christ, he knew his credentials were worth nothing. What faith it takes to know that. The world deemed him worthy for his status and accomplishments, but he counted himself as unworthy in the presence of Jesus. And Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of God, showed that the centurion is worth more than the elders of Jews actually ever thought. While they deemed him worthy, Jesus actually says, he's more worthy than you think. He's worth more than you think. Why? Because on the cross, Jesus showed that for those who cling to him, their lives are of greater worth than we could have ever imagined. For they're worth the infinite cost of himself. After what happened at Calvary, Jesus shows us that we are worth a lot. Not because of what we do, but because those who trust in him are God's children, made in the image of God, worth the blood of the Son of God. And in the Matthew 8 version of this, Jesus says that many who have faith will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Once again, Jesus is showing us that humble faith is worth it. That's hard because we like ourselves, and we think that the best way to like ourselves is to make ourselves look good to people. But really, the best way to like myself is not to glory in myself, it's to admit that I need Jesus. Why do I say that? How does that look in my life? Well, here's an example. I can go to great lengths to make people respect me because I really like people respecting me. That is very important to me. I want to be known as smart, wise, funny, and good at stuff. So I can manipulate situations and speak in such a way that I can try to look good to people. If people buy it, it might make me feel good, but it kind of works the same way that sugary candy does when it gives me energy. It's temporary. I feel worse when the sugar high leaves, and I'll need more sugar to make it work next time. Instead, when I admit that Jesus is what I need more than other people's respect, because my need for respect was actually fully met by Jesus at the cross, because Jesus actually respects me more than any other human could, because Jesus showed me the ultimate amount of respect by sacrificing his life for mine, then I'm free from the need to promote myself. And instead, I don't have to glory in myself. I can glory in the one who respects me more than any other person could. How can that look in your life? How can we try to glory in ourselves? And how can we take a step back and in humble faith submit to Jesus and admit that he is who we really need? The centurion had an unexpected, humble faith. People deemed him worthy. He knew he was unworthy. He knew he needed Jesus. And Jesus declared that, in spite of the fact that he's unworthy, he is actually worth the life of the Son of God. And as we close, we can reflect on what made Jesus marvel. Before entering Capernaum, Jesus finished speaking about how someone who listens to Jesus and does what he says is a wise man who builds his house on a rock. And those who do not listen are foolish and build their house on sand. There were Jewish elders who seemed to be building their entire case on sand. And eventually, There were similar elite Jewish ruling elders, religious leaders, that built their entire case on sand so much that they took Jesus to the cross. And the ruin of their house was great. But also in Capernaum, there was a Roman centurion, a Gentile, with all the reasons in the world to cling to his human power and authority. Yet, he chose, in humble faith, to build his house on the solid rock. He admitted his need, declared that all of his accomplishments were unworthy of earning Jesus, and knew that Jesus can save with just a word. Take heart, Christian, for if you place your faith in Jesus, your house is built on the rock. And Jesus says that when the wind and the waves threaten that house on the rock, even if you're facing illness, facing death, or even if your kids don't eat the green beans, your house will not be shaken. This is the humble faith that Jesus marvels at.